Welcome back from spring break. I hope that all of you feel rested and rejuvenated and totally ready to take on the rest of the semester, but probably not. As you look out on the next several weeks, there is maybe a bit, maybe a lot of trepidation. You have projects due and exams, and what we need, what you and I need actually, is a reminder that Jesus is the King, even in times like this. So we're coming to sort of the close of our series, going through the Old Testament, looking and trying to read the Old Testament the way that Jesus read the Old Testament. And so at the beginning of the semester, I had grand plans of us actually sort of kind of jump, hopping, and skipping all the way from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, and we are not going to get anywhere close to the end. But for these last 5 weeks, we're actually going to do a focused study on the life of David. David is sort of the archetypal king of Israel. He is the king to which every other king in Israel is compared for the rest of Israel's history. And actually, when Jesus looks at the story of David, what he sees is himself. Jesus actually ends up being the true and better David, the one who actually is going to fulfill the promises that God makes to David when he says there's always going to be someone from your line sitting on the throne. Jesus is the great Davidic king. But we want to break down and look at what the story specifically in David's life that mostly we're going to be looking at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which actually originally were just one book. It was just so long. Literally, the scroll was too long to put it in the same scroll. So they put them in two scrolls. And that's why there's 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you're wondering, like I used to wonder, why is it called 2 Samuel when Samuel dies like a third of the way into 1 Samuel? That's why. They used to be one book. So to start the story of David, though, we have to actually begin with the story of Saul. Saul, who was at least the first king of all of Israel, although technically not the first king of Israel. Technically, the first king of Israel was Abimelech in Judges. But we're not in Judges anymore as much as I wish we were. So tonight we're going to be looking specifically at Saul's story and the way that it shows us actually God's plans are a lot better than ours. They actually work out a lot better than ours and the ways that we try to find security through our own means. But before we do that, we always have y'all read, because you're about to hear enough of my voice. So Gabe's got some walk-up music. That's intentional. why don't you come read? If you have your Bibles or your Bible app with you, we're going to start in 1 Samuel 8, and Gabe is going to read all eight chapters from 1 Samuel 8 to 1 Samuel 16. It's going to be jumping around, but...
Okay. How long is this first one? 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took brides and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for a king to judge us all like the nations, to judge us like all the nations." But the king displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed for the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And then 13:5 through something. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore and multitude. They came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring burnt offerings here to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I was forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And then chapter 16, 1 through a few verses. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, to the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God is going to stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Jesus, we come here tonight as people who have sought our own security, as people who have looked out at this world and the things that we have rightly to be afraid of in this world, and rather than running to you, we have run to our own idols, idols of our own hearts. We are desperately, Jesus, in need of your gospel of grace that calls us into a restored relationship with you. We are in need, Jesus, of your kingship in our lives. So even tonight, would you show us that by the power of your Spirit? Would your gospel be made clear even these words? Would you use a broken and crooked stick like me, Jesus, to point the narrow way that leads to you? I ask this all, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right, so I think as we kind of weave, I wish we had enough time to sort of unpack all of these stories in and of themselves, because all of them actually have all of this gospel gold, but we don't have enough time. We're trying to talk about David, which means that I have to limit talking about Saul just in one night. But I think what we need to learn specifically from this story is that failures need God's chosen king. Failure is like you and like me. What we actually need is God's chosen king. And we see that through the two big failures that we just looked at. First, there's the failure of the people and their fearfulness. And secondly, there is the failure of Saul himself in his foolishness. But then finally, and most importantly, that failure is actually met with faithfulness. And not the faithfulness of David, the faithfulness of God. So there's fearfulness, foolishness, and finally, faithfulness. So we've been kind of talking about the book of Judges, and if you haven't been around, or if you've just forgotten because it was before spring break, the book of Judges has this cycle that happens over and over again in the book. What happens is the people of Israel, they decide, you know, worshiping God is fine, but I also would love a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Asherah, a little bit of these other religions in my mix just to make sure I'm covering all of my bases. And so they turn away and they start to worship foreign gods. God's response to that every time is, all right, if you want to worship foreign gods, let your foreign gods save you. And that doesn't work because it turns out foreign gods aren't real. So they can't actually save you from anything at all. The people become enslaved by one or another of their neighbors. And finally, eventually, it takes a little bit different time period each time. They realize, wait a second, we're God's people. And if we call out to him, he's going to rescue and deliver us. So they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them. A judge acts like a figure pointing to the way that Jesus actually is going to deliver us from sin and from Satan. But then what happens every single time is that judge dies. And as soon as the judge dies, the people go right back to the beginning of the cycle, worshiping foreign gods. And they're enslaved. And it goes on and on and on until we get through to the book with the book of Judges and then start with 1 Samuel. Samuel actually is a prophet, but he's also the last judge. And the people have finally started getting wise to this cycle. The people of Israel are saying, hey, Samuel, you're getting old. You're very old, actually. We know that what's coming next is you're about to die, which means that we're about to get enslaved again. Maybe what we can do. Maybe if you sort of go ahead and appoint your sons as judges, maybe we'll be able to sort of like skip the whole cycle again and we can go on and have sort of two generations of peace. But as it turns out, according to 1 Samuel, Samuel's sons they're just kind of rotten. They prefer ease and taking advantage of people. They accept bribes. They're bad judges. And so the people come back to Samuel and they say, listen, we tried. We tried to have your sons take up your place, but they're rotten people. They're no good. This, though, is what we want. We finally found a real, true solution. Give us a king. And don't just give us any king, give us a king just like all the other nations. And so if we're sort of in our Old Testament enough, that little phrase, give us a king like all the other nations, ought to like set off alarm bells in our brain. It was like, Israel, didn't you just get through all those weird laws? And like, didn't you even read the Pentateuch or Leviticus? Like there's all of these, like Moses has just finished writing chapter after chapter about these ceremonies you were supposed to observe and these civil laws you were supposed to enact. You're supposed to not wear mixed fabrics and not eat shellfish. All for the purpose of showing that you're not like the other people. What are y'all doing? The answer, I think, is the people are doing what you and I do all the time. God interprets this for Samuel. He says, Samuel, don't be dejected. This is not your fault. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me. Because the thing the people are looking to is actually, there's another way they think that we can achieve real, true peace, real, true security. Security is maybe the biggest unnamed American idol. The American church is really good at naming several sins. Security is not one. Safety is not one that you normally find, like people don't preach sermon series on this is why you shouldn't be safe. And yet this is something that encompasses all of our lives. Like, I wonder how many of us even this week have done something that we're like, ooh, I'm not terribly proud of that. I was doing it because I wanted to feel safe. It can look a lot of different ways, actually. It can look financial, even for college students who don't have a lot of money. You can seek financial security. You're so worried that you will not have enough to take care of yourself down the road that you spend all of your energy trying to make sure your bank account is bigger and bigger, or at least doesn't run all the way to zero. And you actually
neglect every opportunity or chance that you could have to be generous or to give sacrificially. It's just not part of your relationship to money. But it can also look professional, and this maybe hits closer to where we are as poor college students or where you are. Where we actually, we say, the thing that I'm here for is to get a job so that I will actually have security in the future. And there is absolutely nothing that I'm unwilling to sacrifice in order to get that job, that security. I will sacrifice my time. I'll sacrifice my health. I will sacrifice my sleep, all if it leads me to having this great career. Or maybe it looks relational. Maybe you are so scared of other people leaving you or abandoning you that you will actually let them steamroll you rather than standing up and saying, hey, you can't treat me like that. Or maybe you know that you might get steamrolled by somebody, and so you actually never let anybody in close. You never let anybody see the real you because you're afraid of how they might react if they actually saw you. Security runs our lives. And security is actually an idol. In the book of Judges, the Israelites were always sort of going after these obvious idols. They're like, okay, I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to go down to the temple of Baal and worship there. I'm pretty sure you're not supposed to go down to the temple of Asherah and worship there. But this idolatry is a lot more subtle. It's a lot more, it's not, I'm adopting a totally new religion. It's saying, God, you're great in all that, but let's be practical. Let's be real. What is actually going to keep us safe? It's if we, according to Israel, have a king who's capable of keeping a standing army. Somebody who we can actually look to and say, he's going to command our troops and he's going to defend us when people invade our land. And most importantly, when he dies, his son is going to take his crown. And we know that we will actually have lasting security. And for the people of Israel, what they're doing is they're misunderstanding the whole book of Judges. They're thinking, oh, the problem was that our judges died. The problem was that we had this gap in leadership, and not our problem was that our hearts were far from God. Because according to God, he's saying, I am their real king. I was the one who kept them safe. I was the one who kept them near to myself. But they want to be practical. And so God does, in the face of Israel's fearfulness, the same thing that he has done for the entire book of Judges. He says, all right, if that's what you want, you can have it. But you're going to taste and see what a life looks like when you are looking to a king who isn't me. Which leads us to the character of Saul. Saul, whose name, in case it's not obvious to us, but in case this point wasn't already sort of in your face enough, Saul's name in Hebrew literally means what you asked for. So God gives them what they asked for in the character of Saul. Saul at first does exactly what the Israelites think that that they need, that they want, right? Saul takes his army and he goes to battle with the Philistines. But eventually, a couple chapters down the road, as we get here into chapter 13, Saul runs into the problem Israel has always had. And that's that the Israelites are few and the people around them are many. In fact, here the author says, you know, Saul is outnumbered like number of sands on the seashore to 3,000. Like, that's the disparity of armies between Saul and the invading armies. And so as Saul has been given a command by Samuel, he says, hey, I'm going to come before you go out to the Philistines. I'm going to come and I'm going to give these sacrifices, and then you can go out to war. And Saul is waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, the day that Samuel's supposed to come arrives, and it's the morning, and Saul's looking around, and he's like, Samuel's not here. And then maybe it gets to noon, and he's like, Samuel's still not here. And then it's starting to get into the afternoon, and as it seems like Samuel's not coming, the Israelite soldiers are starting, it says, to creep away, to think, man, it would probably be better for us if we did not have to fight 3,000 to a bajillion. It's probably safer for us to run. And so what Saul does is he says, okay, we're not waiting for Samuel anymore. I'm going to do the sacrifice myself. And it's exactly then that Samuel shows up and he's like, bro, what did you just do? And Saul was like, well, I didn't want to go without the favor of the Lord. And so I made myself do it. And Samuel replies, you have acted the fool. And now because of this, your dynasty, your kingdom is going to be lost to you.
And to us sitting where we are in history, the question immediately that probably pops into most people's mind if you're thinking about it is, isn't that kind of an overreaction? Like, all Saul did was sort of do his worship in a little bit different of a way than Samuel had asked him to. Is it actually such a serious deal that now God has to say, hey, your son's not going to be king anymore. In fact, your dynasty is going to be thrown in the trash. Like, isn't this over the top? I think, though, even if the only thing that this was telling us about Saul was that he had a disregard for God's commands with worship, that would be enough. There's this weird thing that we do in American circles where we think worship is primarily about us and primarily about the way it makes us feel. And so we flitter from church to church looking for this like connection, this feeling, as if it's about our experience. And yet, what I think that's doing is it's actually treating God like he is less than a person. I'll use this illustration with some of you guys, but imagine for a second that you were dating somebody, and that person starts to do something that either it really bugs you or you just don't like it, and you say, "Hey, please don't do that. You know, when you treat me that way, when you talk to me in that way, I don't enjoy it. Maybe it's just annoying." If that person looks at you and says, "But it makes me feel like I love you. But it makes me feel like we're really connected. I'm going to keep on doing it because this is how I express my love to you." You should break up with that person. That person does not understand, does not have the maturity to be in a relationship with another person. But we treat God, when he tells us, "This is the way that I want you to worship me," we treat him as if we can just say, no, God, you don't understand. It's about me. It's about my feelings and my experience. We treat God like he's less than a person. So if that was the only thing that Saul was doing, I still think it would be enough to show this guy is not capable of running God's kingdom. But it's actually more than that. Saul's actually conveying what he thinks God is and his relationship with who God is in doing this. Because he tells Samuel, he said, "I didn't want to go to battle without the favor of the Lord." The favor of the Lord, Saul thinks, that I get by making a sacrifice. Essentially what Saul is doing is he is treating God like a magical spell. He's saying, I know that we are few in number, but if I just do the right things, if I say the right things, if I offer the right sacrifices, then God will give me actually the thing that I want. And so he's showing actually that his relationship with God is not like a relationship with a father and a son, not like a relationship between two people who love each other. He's showing my relationship to God is the relationship of a customer in a vending machine. I put in goodness tokens and I get out what I want. And that is exactly the way that we treat God all the time. Even those of us who find ourselves frequently in church and frequently in Bible studies and frequently in prayer, often, and I myself find this heart of, if I can just do the right things, if I can just say the right things to God, if I could just be good enough, then actually God will finally give me the thing that I really want, which isn't him. And so Saul shows actually that his heart is far, far away from God, just like our hearts often are. The people of Israel have actually gotten exactly what they asked for. They wanted a king just like all the other nations, and what they got was a king who treats his God just like all the other nations, like he's a tool to be used for his own personal gain. And Samuel looks at Saul and he says, "You have acted foolishly." Fool is a word in the Bible that carries a whole lot of weight to it. The Proverbs tell us, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And for us in the 21st century, a lot of times we think, you know, what the Proverbist is saying is, atheists are fools, right? But heart and mind actually have different meanings in Hebrew. So we think, oh, it's just the person who's denying intellectually God's existence who's the fool. But in Hebrew, the heart is your whole being. The heart is who you are at the core. And so the fool is the one who says, not in his mind, but in his heart, "There is no God. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't mind what I do. It is not a necessarily an intellectual rejection of God, but it is a practical rejection of him. To say, I know what I really need. And I know that it's something more practical than you. So I'm going to achieve my safety that way. Saul has done foolishly. And so the solution, God says, is now I'm going to seek a man after my own heart. This, I think, ought to make us kind of stop in our tracks, because this, again, is another opportunity where God would have been well within his rights to say, Israel, I'm done with you. You've rejected me. Now the normal sort of response to being rejected is also to reciprocate that rejection. Say, you want to reject me? Fine, go do what you want. But God says, instead, in loving my people, I'm going to call a man after my own heart. God is showing faithfulness to his people. There's another just interesting thing about this phrase. It's worked its way into Christianity, right? Like, probably many of us in this room have heard, oh, David was a man after God's own heart, right? And what we think, what we instinctively interpret that as meaning is, well, David, you know, Saul was this guy who just, he didn't do the right things. But David was someone who was following God passionately, and somehow, even as a 17-year-old, that's probably how old he is somehow done enough, has a pure enough heart that God is looking all over Israel, and he's like, aha, David, he's been faithful enough to me, I'm going to call him to be the king. But that's actually not what the phrase means at all. Even in English, the English is just awkward. It becomes more clear in the original language. What God actually says is, I am going to seek after my own heart a man. Meaning, not I'm going to go look for the guy who's doing the best, but I am actually going to bring back my plan according to my will. God's heart is the one that is going to prevail for the salvation of all of his people. Not because David has done something good enough to earn it, but because God is kind to his people. And we see that. We see God's faithfulness even as Samuel goes and anoints David. You know, the people that Samuel thinks God's probably called me here for him end up not being him, right? Samuel shows up to Bethlehem and he's like, hey, Jesse, bring your sons out. And then he sees Eliab. And Eliab is probably tall. He's definitely a warrior. We're going to see him at the battle lines next week as David fights Goliath. And Samuel's first thought is, oh, sure, this is the guy. Like, this is the person who is going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God's like, nope, not him, not his brother, not his next brother, not his next brother, on seven brothers down. Because, Samuel, men look with the eyes, but the Lord looks with the heart. Samuel, all you can see is the external appearance, but I see my whole plan running from eternity past to eternity future, and I know exactly how I'm going to deliver my people, and it's not going to be how you expect. It's not going to be through strength of arms. It's not going to be through the most capable warrior. No, it's actually going to be, I thought it was really funny reading this over and over again. David comes in. And the Bible, after talking about appearance, like, don't look at appearance, don't look at appearance, the Bible says, and David was handsome, and he had pretty eyes, and a ruddy complexion. And I'm like, why would you insert that if you've just been saying, hey, don't talk about appearance? And then I realized, oh yeah, we live in America where we think a certain kind of appearance is attractive and what you want in a leader. I was thinking about it actually just as Gabe was reading this. I'm like, David probably looks kind of like Timothée Chalamet at this point. Like, He's little, he's skinny, like, he's got curls, he's got pretty eyes, but he's not the kind of guy that you would want to go fight Goliath. He's a twig. He is not the leader that Samuel would expect. He's the youngest child, and God says, this is the one that I'm going to call. God's plans always look like foolishness to the world, and they always look like foolishness to us. God's faithfulness always, Paul promises us, looks like craziness. The cross, Paul says, is folly to those who are perishing. How in the world could I save my life? How in the world could I find security and meaning, and a meaning that could never be taken away? How could I find that in a man dying on a cross?
who tells me that if I want to follow him, it means I have to die too. It looks like foolishness to the world. But to everyone who is coming to life, the gospel is the wisdom of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For everybody who looks and grabs onto Jesus, who just like David, doesn't look like the way. The people in Jesus' day come and they say, we're expecting a warrior king, and instead Jesus gives them a suffering servant. And Jesus actually looks at you and your life here in Oklahoma in the year 2024 and says, the ways that you are looking for life and security are actually going to bring you death. Anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will find it. We're people, all of us, myself most of all, who run quickly to the places that we think are going to make us happy, that are going to bring us comfort. We go out of our way, whether it is financially or in relationships or in school, to make sure that we never have to endure any kind of pain or suffering. And Jesus says two things. Number one, that's not the way. And number two, I'm not going to abandon you simply because you have failed. God does not abandon the people of Israel because they have failed. He does not abandon you and I because we have failed. Instead, he sends us a king who now, Jesus is presently this moment at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all of the things that you are terrified are going to destroy your life. Every single one of those belongs to him. And if you know him, what he promises you is leave behind the false kings, the Sauls you were looking for to deliver you. Leave them behind. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, it is a yoke. It's a burden following Jesus. It will cost you something. But in comparison to the world, that yoke is easy and the burden is light. You cannot do anything to earn your way into God's love. He gives it freely by grace. So if tonight you feel like the world is too heavy, if tonight you feel like there is no way that you are actually going to be able to achieve security for yourself, you're right. Stop trying. Come instead into the faithfulness of God. Grab on again to his gospel, which is freely given to sinful people like you and like me. Because Jesus promises us that not a single one of his, not a single one that the Father gives to him, does he ever, ever lose. Let's pray. Jesus, these are easy words for me to say at large group and much harder words for me to live in my own life. I am someone who is addicted to comfort, and I would love to run away from the cross, and yet there is no life there. Jesus, life is found only in you. Yours are the words of life. To where else will we go? Your disciples said. Would you pull us closer and tighter to you? Help us to love you. Would you help us to see that however great our sin may be, your grace abounds far, far more. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.